We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read together the verses 12 through 28. Our text for this morning, as we continue in our series in this book, is the verses 24 through 28. So if we pay particular attention to those verses as we read them, let's hear the inspired word of God. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And now our text. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. But when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has been addressing us from this part of the scripture about the resurrection from the dead. The wonderful truth from the scriptures is that our souls have already been made alive. As we are God's people, as we believe in Christ, then we were once dead, but now we are alive again in Christ. We have been resurrected in that way by the power of Christ. And what we look forward to in the last day is that wonderful reality that these bodies, though they're put in the grave and they corrupt, yet these bodies will be raised to life again when the Saviour comes for the second time. Paul has been addressing this truth in order to combat the false ideas of certain people within the Corinthian congregation who were teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. But as they did so, as Paul rightly has pointed out, as we looked at last time, that they were calling the apostles liars. Not only that, but they were saying that the testimony of God was untrue. And finally, they were saying that Christianity itself was false. Such was the seriousness of this error. In contrast, this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and necessarily, as we saw last time, that our resurrection is intimately tied in. You cannot have the one without the other. This truth is a well-attested truth, with well over 500 people being able to give witness to this. And it's therefore a wonderful comfort to the heart and for the life of the believer. For this final consummation of salvation, that is, in the final resurrection, the resurrection from the dead, it is to be worked by Christ, but it has not yet come. We look forward to it, we hope in it, we long for it. And it's that final consummation that Paul now takes us to in this letter to the Corinthians. Here in our text, in the verses 24 through 28 that we look at this morning, Paul briefly leaves his argument for the truth of the resurrection in order to put this truth of the resurrection of the dead in the last day in its context. That is, the context of the second coming of Christ and the completion of the history of this world, where it's going to and where it will come to when Christ comes again. And this we should always bear in mind. This, what is taught here, is so very important. We are constantly tempted to think that my life is about me, but it's not. This life is not about us. It's not about us. It's not centered in us in any way, shape, or form. This whole world, this whole universe, this whole life is not centered in me, but it's centered in God in Christ Jesus. That is what is important, not us. Wonderfully, God blesses us in the midst of all those things, but everything is about God and about His glory. We have been given the incredible and high privilege of an honored place in the setting forth of God's mercy and grace and love, when we in fact deserve exactly the opposite. And all that happens to us is not because we deserve it, not because we had it coming to us, not because we earned it in any way, but purely the grace and mercy of God. Our salvation redounds to the glory of God and nothing to us. So that the whole of this world and everywhere that this world is heading to is all about God, and particularly God in Christ Jesus. We're to always remember this. We're to live our lives in the light of the fact that we are the creatures of the living God, that we owe everything to Him. And we ought to stand in awe of the great truth that is set before us here this morning. That is, where is this world going? What is it that all of our lives and all the history of the world is about? It's about the goal, God's goal for His kingdom. We take up therefore our text under that theme, the goal of the kingdom. Under that we'll consider three headings. First of all, Christ's perfect reign. Secondly, the last enemy destroyed. And finally, God all in all. The goal of the kingdom. As we look at the whole of these verses 24 through 28, as you stand back and take a kind of a bird's eye view of these verses, it's obvious that God is telling us about the last times, the last day, its activities and its goal. When I say goal, as in the title of the sermon, that in fact is taken from that word end. You notice it says there, then comes the end. Quite often we use the word end simply to mean the finish. Okay, we've been doing something and then it ends, that's it, no more of it. But that's not the idea of this word. I mentioned this before, this is the Greek word telos. And the idea of this Greek word telos is, this is the goal, this is the purpose, this is the aim. In other words, what it's saying here is, then comes the real purpose, the real goal, the real aim, everything that God has been purposing in the whole history of the world. That's the word there. When Christ appears in the last day to judge the world, when our bodies are physically resurrected from our graves, that's the day on which the whole aim and purpose and goal of God will have arrived. Wonderful truth. The beauty and the wonder and the glory of God and all of His work in Jesus Christ will be manifested. It will be shown forth. And that draws our attention to our Lord and Savior and what He's doing right now while we are awaiting and drawing near to that perfect purpose. It makes a difference to how we live now if we know where we're going. Now, in order to understand everything that's being spoken of here with regards to that bird's eye view of what we're talking about, It's important also that we understand a particular truth. That is, that our Redeemer and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has always been God. And he has never been anything less than God. He has always, therefore, had the authority and power of God. And that's because the person of Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The person of Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and he has always existed from all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the triune God. One God in the three persons. So, let's not lose sight of the fact, as we consider all this, and that's really important to understand what goes on here in these verses, that as God, the Son, Jesus Christ, has never gained or ever lost any glory or power or authority. However, in God's eternal decree, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was set apart to be the Savior of the elect. He was given a commission to carry out a particular work, and he was given the elect. God, as triune God, gave the elect to the Son to be the Savior, and he was given those people, as we read about already in John 17. Several times in that prayer, remember Jesus said, "The ones that you have given to me, the ones that were yours, but you have given them to me, and I have kept them." It speaks of those who were his. And Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the Son was given a commission to come and be the mediator, the Savior, the Redeemer, to be the go-between, if you like, between fallen and sinful man and almighty, holy, righteous and just God, so that he would take dead, undeserving sinners and reconcile them, bring them back to God. That was the commission that was given to the Son as Jesus Christ. Therefore, at a certain point in time in history, what the scripture calls the fullness of time, the Son came and he was joined to the flesh of man. An incredible miracle. Something beyond really our capability of our human mind to understand. Divine God, the Son of God, came and was joined to a true body and a reasoning soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary, done by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're told the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and from her issue, so that he truly was the Son of David, he was truly man in that way, but he did not issue from Adam because he had no earthly father, unlike any of us. We have an earthly father. Jesus Christ did not. He had an earthly mother, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God joined to man, so that he now then is truly man. And he's truly God, yet without sin. He didn't inherit the original sin of Adam. At that time, we're told in Philippians 2 verse 7 that he emptied himself. Now, this does not mean that, as it were, Jesus got rid of his glory and got rid of his power and got rid of his authority and that they were all gone and for a time he didn't have them. The idea of this is that he did not manifest that glory and that power that he actually had. The glory and the power of Jehovah that he was. But instead, what was on view was his ordinary human nature. So that when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about him in an outward physical way that we could see with our eyes that looked any different to any other human being. But that did not mean that he stopped being God. He still had the power and authority of God. And you see that in his earthly ministry. When he simply commands those who are dead to come to life again. That's the power of God. When he stands in that boat and he simply commands the creation and the storm immediately, in an instant, it stops. Quiet. No wind, no waves. That's God's power over his creation. He is still just as much has all the power and authority of Jehovah in his very person. But then, you see, when Jesus Christ finished his work as both God and man, he then ascended into heaven. And for the first time, he entered into heaven then as God and man. You see, he came from the Father as God, and there upon the earth, he was joined to his human nature and became God and man. But now, as he ascends into heaven, as the gates of heaven are thrown open, then there is great rejoicing. He enters into heaven as God and man. He had done the earthly work of the mediator. And then, according to his human nature, notice, he was given the glory and authority of God. He had a small foretaste of that in his human nature when he was here on earth. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, where his bodily self was transformed and he shone with the glory brighter than the sun? That was just a small foretaste of what came. But when he entered into heaven, that glory and that power and that authority was invested in him in his human nature. As God and man now, he was sat down on the right hand of God with all authority and power as God and man and ruling over all things. That's what's being spoken of, you see, in places like Psalm 110. Jesus Christ, as God and man, right now, reigns in heaven over all things, and he's bringing about the final work of building and bringing to a completion his kingdom. This is what's spoken of in our text. Psalm 110 said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." God himself, and thus Jesus, remember, because Jesus Christ is God also, and always tends to do our head in a little bit when we try to conceive of these things, he is putting all his enemies under his feet progressively. So there's no contradiction between Psalm 110 where it says, Jehovah says to Jesus Christ, sit down and I will put all the enemies under your feet. And here, when it's saying that Jesus Christ takes all his enemies and puts them under his feet. It's one and the same. Okay? Jesus Christ rules in heaven right now. He is seated as God and man at the right hand of the Father. And he rules over all authorities. He has been given that power and that authority by God, as God and man, as Jesus Christ, to bring to pass the fulfillment of all things. So he, as Jesus Christ, God and man, is doing all things. He's working all things. He knows all things. And he's ruling over all things. He is in control of all authorities and powers in heaven and earth. Isn't that a wondrous thing to contemplate? My Savior, my Redeemer, he is perfectly in control of all things. Colossians 1 verses 19 and 20 brings out another aspect of that. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus Christ is working at reconciling all things to bring all things to their final completion in the last day. And of course, the main work that Christ has been given to do is to redeem out of the world those who are part of Christ's kingdom. All the elect of that kingdom. That kingdom consists of more than just the elect, for Christ is about the work of redeeming the whole of this world. He redeems the creation to himself and will bring it to pass anew. But particularly, it's the elect of that kingdom. Hence, we read in Ephesians 1 that God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice that expression there where it says, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now the expression to the church there means for the benefit, for the blessing, for the wonderful building up of the church. It has that sense. He is head over all things for the church. Jesus Christ declared in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is Christ's perfect reign. He's there in heaven, even right now, as we worship him. And he is above all authorities. Everything is under his feet and is being put under his feet. And all of the enemies that right now rage, and even the gates of hell itself, cannot make the slightest difference to that perfect reign. Christ is building his church. He knows every one of those who have been given to him. That's who he was praying for there in John. He knows them. They've been given into his hands. He loves them. He knows every one of his sheep and lambs. And therefore, as time rolls on, he continues to take this sheep and that sheep as they're born, as they grow up. He causes their lives to work perfectly. He's using everything in this world to the church, that his church may be built, that the kingdom may come. So, the goal of the kingdom is that Christ reigns supreme, reigns perfectly, reigns powerfully. But also, the goal of the kingdom is that the last enemy may be destroyed. We're to understand that the goal, the end, the purpose of Jesus Christ in his kingdom is not only to save and gather his church and to rule over all powers and authorities that exist in this world, but to bring this current age to an end, to bring all that is existing and rolling on and in turmoil right now in this age, to bring it to its end, to bring it to its purpose. Part of this is the destruction, the bringing to naught of all the powers of this world. Notice this. Verse 25 says that Jesus must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The idea of putting something under your feet is that you have completely and utterly defeated. There is no power, there is no worth, there is nothing there whatsoever if something lies under your feet. It's like the dust of the ground being trampled into it so that there is nothing left of it at all. Right now, we know, we experience the fact that there are many different authorities and powers in this world. All sorts of powers that even come against us, and we very much experience it. Those powers may be, as it were, so very local as the local thief who breaks into your house and we feel violated. There's a power that comes against us and our things are taken from us by that thief, and you feel it, don't you? It's very real. But it ranges from that very small, local, personal power right through to the rulers of the greatest nations on earth, whether that be the President of the United States or the ruler in China or North Korea or whoever else. Those who hold great power and authority, some of them with a great resentment and anger against Jesus Christ and his gospel and his truth. But the purpose of the kingdom of heaven is to bring to an end all such enemies, both in their activity and in their very existence. But what we're to also have clear in our minds is that we're not to understand here that right now at this present time, as the ages roll on, that there's some kind of a warfare between Jesus Christ and these enemies of his, these powers and authorities. As it were, there's this almighty struggle going on, and Christ is trying to win and they're trying to win, and Christ wins some and Christ loses some. That's a horrendously wrong idea. Christ reigns. He rules supreme, sovereign. And though his enemies may rage against him, and they're trying to do everything they can to destroy his kingdom, do you understand his words? The gates of hell will not prevail against my kingdom. They're crashing up against the doors, but it doesn't break one little tiny bit of rock off the rock of the kingdom. They crash and they fall away and they cannot do a thing. They rage, but all that they end up doing is doing only and exactly what God and Jesus Christ had always planned for them to do. Yes, there is a struggle going on between the church militant and the enemies. We do struggle. And there is plenty of ways in which we, as we live in this world, there are lots of ways in which the world comes against us and we fall and we fail because we don't hold to Christ. Under temptation and under trial. Yeah, there is a real struggle that exists in the church. But let us have our eyes fixed on heaven, where Christ rules most sovereignly, most wonderfully. Christ reigns. All power and authority has been given to him. As Jesus said to Pilate, remember that? Standing right before him with Pilate, he says to him, Pilate, you could have no power at all except it were given you from above. The only reason why Pilate had the power to condemn Christ and send him to the cross is because God had given it to him in order to achieve his purpose of Christ going to the cross to be the Redeemer of his people. Everything working for the church. Every bit of all power and authority that's wielded and exercised in this world and in this age is given from God and is working for his great purposes and his end alone. What wondrous comfort for the child of God. But also, there will come a time when there will be no more place for any other authority. For any authority. And take note of that. That's also what these verses are telling us. Verse 24 tells us that when the end, when the goal comes, then Jesus will have put down all rule and all authority and all power. He will have put it down. That word put down means to abolish or to render inoperative. So that all other authorities other than Christ's, other than God's alone, will become non-existent at the end of time. All authorities and all powers. Because they have reached the end of their work and their purpose. Now, when you start to think about it, you realize that government in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's been instituted by God. And therefore, we ought to be subject to it. But that government will be taken away. But that also includes such things as eldership in the church. When we come into the new heaven and new earth, there will be no need for eldership in the church anymore. There will be no need anymore for the headship of the man over the woman. God has given that particular role in families and in the church of the headship of the man over the woman. That will not exist in heaven. There is no need for it anymore. There is neither male nor female, you see, in glory. And that will be taken away. The hierarchy of angels and many other different sorts of things. We look at authorities and powers. There will be none in heaven. That's rather interesting to contemplate, isn't it? There will be one. And that will be God. Christ, our Savior. But all other authorities and powers and so forth will be gone, abolished. No need for any of them anymore. Most wonderfully, all enemies will be destroyed. All enemies will be destroyed. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because we have never lived in anything else but the brokenness of this world. Ever since Adam sinned, then that sin brought into this world wretched hatred and anger and jealousy and murder into the heart of men and women. And we are so aware that it pervades every life and every society. It's there. Enemies constantly lurk everywhere. Not only that, but I carry a rotten old enemy right within my own heart. And then, of course, from the time that God announced that he would put hatred between Satan and the church, between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, then that hatred has existed there. And there's been that constant warfare between those who are Christ and those who are not. And that's just part of what it is to live in this world. And that's how it's been. And yet, we're told here, the end, the goal of Christ's reign is to destroy all enemies. Can you try to imagine that? No enemies, no hatred, no anger, no animosity, none trying to get over one another. Nothing of that. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. We're told in Revelation 20 and 21 that the beast of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan will all be cast into the lake of fire, into hell at the last day. And then we're also told in Revelation 20 verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and hell are cast into hell, as it were, the whole of all that malignity of sin. Sin brought death. Death, which has come upon the world and affects us in every single way. Christ comes to that perfect goal, and it is all rolled up, and it is all taken away through the mediation of Christ, and it is rolled into heaven, and it is gone forever and sealed up, never to have an effect anymore. Death will be the very last enemy which Christ lays hold upon and will then be defeated fully and completely. And that's the significance of our resurrection. You see, already we've been resurrected in our souls. We're already alive from the dead, and hence we can cry out in Christ, O death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? When death comes upon us as believers, we pass from this life into glory. Death is now but a doorway into heaven. That doesn't make it lovely or nice. Death is still an enemy. It's an enemy. But it's an enemy that its curse has been controlled by a mighty Savior. And as a consequence, that enemy only serves the purpose of the church, that it takes us to be with Christ, who said, I will have my people to be with me. Wonderful significance of the resurrection. We are alive from the dead, and we are alive forevermore. As Christ promised Martha, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. But in the last day, when Christ comes again, when that goal and purpose comes, that amazing day, our bodies will be made gloriously alive and perfected in Christ, living a life that is greater than we have ever known. And we'll be living in the midst of a new creation in which there is no death. There is no the effects of death. There is no possibility of death. And there are no enemies, and we will have life to the fullest. These are the wonderful and blessed comforts of the truth, the doctrine that the resurrection affords to us. May we give thanks to God for this. May we yearn for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we also need to understand, finally, the transformation that takes place in that last day that's revealed here. That God may be all in all. Now, we need to deal carefully with this part of God's word. We need to deal carefully with it because there actually have been many errors that have come out of this particular text. These words have been used, for example, by the enemies of the gospel to try and say that this indicates that Jesus Christ is inferior to God. All right, that he, as the Son, it says, look, it says that the Son is subject unto God. Therefore, the Son of God is less than God. He's an inferior being, they say. They say that's what it's saying here. He's not equal with God at all. There are also those who have tried to use this particular text to allow for a millennial kingdom to exist on this earth. That they're saying, what this text is teaching is that Jesus Christ will come back to earth after the resurrection of the church, and they've all gone to heaven. Jesus Christ will come back here, and he will reign for 1,000 years here in a Jewish earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. In fact, there are many other strange interpretations of this part of God's word. to numerous dimensions, but none of these things are true. What is plain from this part of God's word is that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as we've already examined, was given a commission to be the Redeemer. Remember, we've already examined that. Before the foundation of the world, the elect were chosen in Christ Jesus. And the Father, the triune God, gave them to the Son as Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer. That commission, as it were, Jesus Christ took on. And he said, "This is my commission, and I take it, and I will perform this work to redeem a people unto myself." When it comes to the last day, when it comes to that goal of the kingdom, the completed purpose, then Jesus Christ will have fully carried out everything that he was commissioned to do as God and man, as the mediator. All enemies will be destroyed. All of the church will have been gathered in and resurrected unto the fullness of life. Death and hell will have been banished forever. The elect will be reconciled perfectly to God and entered into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Having completed all of this work, Jesus Christ then, verse 24, presents that finished work back to God, even the Father. That's what's going on here. What Paul is speaking about is that the finished work of Jesus Christ, having been all completed and all done, all the purposes of God, he then takes that beautiful, completed, finished work and presents it back to God. Jesus Christ, until that time, he has been seated at the right hand of God. He has been ruling and reigning over all until the enemies are all put under his feet. But during that time, he has been mediator, savior, redeemer, and king. But when the work is complete, then there's no need for a mediator. There's no need for a savior. There's no need for a redeemer. All of that work is complete and done. And hence, the commission is handed back as a completed work. It's a bit like if you have a boss and he says, "Look, this is your job sheet, and here it is, and I want you to go and do it." And you take it away, and you do all that work, and you bring it back again, and you say, here it is, here's the completed work," and you give it back to your boss. Now, I'm more glorious than that, of course. But nevertheless, that is what is being spoken of here. That's the sense of verse 28. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." We ought not to think of this as the person of the Son being subject to the person of the Father. It's not saying that the Son is put under the Father in their persons. No, what we're to understand is that this is the Son in his human nature as Jesus Christ. Through the person of the Son, that's true, but it's the Son in his human nature subjecting himself unto the triune God, the one who has given him this commission, and presenting a beautiful completed work back to Jehovah, so that Jehovah then receives that work and all the glory is to God who sent forth that commission in the first place. The work is completed, it's finished, and it's come to its goal. This is the amazing beauty of the resurrection. Beloved, are you letting these things soak into your heart and mind? We've already received the down payment of these things. It's a sure thing. Because we have already been given the gift of faith. We've been joined to Jesus Christ. We have his life that flows in us already. We are alive from the dead and we shall be alive forevermore. The one who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you see the significance of that? The day of Jesus Christ is the day of the resurrection, the day when Christ comes again. He will bring it through to that final end and purpose. We have resurrection life now, but do you imagine that day? Because of the resurrection, we will behold these things. We can say with Job, in my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Me, myself, in my body, in my resurrected body, my glorious, I will see God. And I will see the completion of the work of Christ. I will see that kingdom, as it were, handed back to the Lord and everything come to its full and final purpose and goal. And I will have a part in that. My Savior will have so saved me that I no longer need a mediator, but I stand directly in the presence of God and I can speak to Him face to face as a friend, not only as my God, not only as my Lord, but as my friend. We will have perfect communion, fellowship, fullness of life and joy and peace with God and with each other, never ending. Never decreasing in its perfect delight and goodness. We're to understand that Christ's kingdom will never come to an end. It's not, when we see this, about Christ handing back, as it were, the commission, having completed his mediatorship and his redeeming work and so on, that somehow Christ ceases to be the king. He still remains as king. So many passages of the Bible indicate that. Isaiah 9 verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Luke 1, 32 and 33, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Christ's kingship is forever. We will be citizens in that glorious kingdom, brothers and sisters to the King, inheritors of all of his riches, and living the resurrected life of Christ. We will be giving thanks to God in Christ forever. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do give you the praise and thanks for the wonderful truth of the resurrection. And we pray that we may be able to lift our eyes by faith and to see that the resurrection, in fact, has a most glorious context, far greater than our resurrection. The wonderful glory of you, of your work in Christ Jesus, of the bringing to completion all that you have been doing down through the history of this world, and that it will all come to that perfect completion when Christ hands back that kingdom unto you with every work done to perfection in every way, that your glory may shine forth, that you may be all in all. For Lord, we acknowledge that of you and through you and to you are all things. We pray, Lord, strengthen our hearts, encourage us in our faith in this day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.